Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. This is Cale Clark with you. We're going through a brand new series on the book of Revelation, and we're just getting started. So grab your Bible with me and open it up to Revelation chapter 1. It's the very last book in your Bible. So just go to the end and you'll find it in case you didn't know where it was. But I'm sure you did, because Revelation is such a famous book, and it's so intriguing to every generation that has ever lived on the face of the earth since it was written. And over the past few episodes, we've been preparing you for jumping into the text. So if you missed any of those, you can go back and listen to them on the Relevant Radio app or wherever you download podcasts and catch up on some of the background to the book and what apocalyptic literature really is, who wrote the book. And all of that was to get you set up for jumping into Revelation itself, which we're going to do right now. So look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And we noted at the beginning that the Greek word in the original text is the word apocalypsis. That's where we get the apocalypse from. The book of Revelation is also known by that title. But that word really means unveiling. It can also be translated as revelation. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is really the unveiling of God's plan for all things, for the future reign of Jesus that we're going to see in this book. And also, it really is kind of pulling the blinders off our own eyes. We can't see, obviously, with our physical eyes that Christ is ruling all things. But this book really peels back the curtain so we can see what's really going on in the heavenly realms all around us. All right. So one of the things that is noted there, as you can see, is that God gave John a message through the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And whenever the angel of the Lord appears in Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New, we see that really the power and presence of God himself is there. Very often, Israel is dealt with by the Lord through his angel. And we see this in, one example is in Exodus chapter 3. And this is the famous account of the burning bush where Moses is spoken to by the Lord. And it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, that it was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses. But just a few verses later, it's God himself speaking through the, you know, in this mysterious incident of the bush. God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we see this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. So wherever the angel of the Lord is, that's basically saying God himself is there. His presence and power is being mediated through the angel. And what's interesting here is that it's Jesus Christ who sends his angel to John. And that really does imply the divinity of Jesus Christ, because it was only God Almighty who sent the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament time. And now we have Jesus sending his angel. So that implies that Jesus is God, as we see again and again throughout the New Testament. We also have, of course, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 2, a notation that the law was given to Moses originally through an angel. And it was, there's a Jewish tradition that angels actually delivered the tablets of the Ten Commandments into the hands of Moses. So this idea of the angel as a mediator is a very, very biblical image indeed. All right, so let's look at verse number 3. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near." I guess I'm blessed right now because I'm reading aloud the words of the prophecy. And blessed are you for hearing it through the institution of radio, and also through the internet, through the app, through podcasts. But actually, for the original recipients of Revelation, they would have been hearing and reading this book in a liturgical setting. Now, before, we had looked at the really how Revelation is so bound up with Catholic liturgy, with the Mass. We talked about how there's so many similarities between the Mass and the book of Revelation. And a scholar, Michael Barber, points out in his wonderful book on Revelation called Coming Soon, he says that in the first century, you know, people didn't go out and buy their own copies of the book of Revelation, or the New Testament for that matter, from a local bookstore, you know, or buy it from Amazon, or download it as an ebook and then go ahead and read it on their own. Books were extremely expensive, and they were not usually kept for personal use, of course, unless you were extremely wealthy. The proper place that this book was read was in the church's Eucharistic liturgy, and that's why there's a special blessing here that's mentioned for the reader. I guess you could say that's the lector, and a blessing also for the congregation that's assembled together that's going to hear it. And it's interesting because the person who reads, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, that's a singular individual, implying a lector. Blessed are those who hear. So this implies a group of people listening to it. So again, it's in the context of public liturgy. And not only that, but we'll see here that in just a second, John opens up his writing almost like he's writing a letter. And this entire letter is to be read to the congregation at the end of the book of Revelation. He signs off just as one would in a letter at that time. So the book of Revelation and the Mass can never really be separated apart. Because ultimately, we talk about the second coming of Christ. Christ comes to us in every single liturgy, in every single Mass. He returns in the Eucharist, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Christ glorified, but he does it in a sacramental way. All right, so we've got to understand it in its historical setting as well as its liturgical setting, and we'll see exactly who John is writing to right now in history. So let's look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. It says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we see here a typical letter opening, grace to you and peace. And we see this a lot in St. Paul's letters in the New Testament as well. And it says that John is the one who is writing, and the recipients are the seven churches that are in Asia. And this would be in modern-day Turkey in that region. And this, again, is a great piece of evidence that John the Apostle, and we talked about authorship before, who wrote this book of Revelation, John the Apostle, in all likelihood, is the John that is mentioned here, because only an apostle would have that kind of authority to write to seven different churches, really representing the universal church. You know, the fathers of the Catholic Church in our tradition, they were very strong in saying that these seven churches, these individual churches that John is writing to, really are a stand-in for the universal church, because seven is a number of completeness or universality. And of course, in the Catholic Church, we have the universal church. But John does write to seven specific historical congregations, if you will, or parishes, you might say, in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And if you were to look at a map of Asia Minor, you would see that these cities are kind of laid out almost in a circular format. in the region. And one can imagine just this message being taken from city to city, almost like a circuit-riding preacher of days gone by, making sure that this letter, this correspondence, this revelation gets to all these particular churches. You know, throughout the ages, people have always tried to figure out if it's really written for their own time. And it is no less true today. People want to see if, you know, some of these plagues that are going on in Revelation have anything to do with this pandemic that we're experiencing. But you know what? We have to remember that this message, this book, meant something to its original readers. It wasn't a completely hidden message that can only be understood by the last generation that will be on the face of the earth before Jesus Christ returns. This message meant something to the original readers. They were able to understand it, and it was actually written originally to them. The original message was for them, not for some time in the future. So if we're going to understand what it means for us today, we've got to understand what it meant for its original readers. But like I said, because of these seven churches, which is a universal number of completeness, it does also have something to say to the universal church in general. All right, so let's take a look at how Jesus Christ is described here. And really, we have the whole Trinity here in this passage, chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that is a reference to God the Father. One of the things that God said when he revealed himself to Moses is, I am. He is now, he always was, he ever will be. I am that I am, or I am who will be. That's another way to translate it. So here in Revelation, we have God identifying himself as him who is and who was and who is to come. And also, we have here the seven spirits who are before his throne. And by the way, I know it's kind of confusing language to talk about the seven spirits of God, but that's another way of identifying the Holy Spirit. There aren't seven different spirits. Again, seven is the number of completeness and wholeness. So we have here the one Holy Spirit of God. It's just another way of saying that. So we have God the Father. We have the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, John says it's also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we have the whole Trinity here. We have God the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have Jesus Christ. And Jesus is described as the faithful witness. And the Greek word for witness is the same word for martyr. And, of course, Jesus Christ was a martyr as well. He gave his life for the truth of God, and he was in his person the truth of God, God the Son. He is divine. And of course, he is also the firstborn of the dead, which means he was the first person to be resurrected in human history. You say, what about Lazarus? Lazarus wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated. He was brought back to physical life in this world, but he was going to die again. Not the case for Jesus. He was the first to be resurrected in time, the firstborn of the dead. He's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is described as the King of Kings, and he is the ultimate authority, the ultimate ruler. The other thing, too, about being firstborn of the dead, as Jesus is, that's also a reference to priesthood, because before the golden calf incident in the Old Testament time, before the Israelites idolatrously worshiped the golden calf, every firstborn male in every Israelite family was considered to be a priest. The father, the head of the household, was the priest of the family. And it was only after the Israelites sinned with the golden calf that God instituted the Levitical priesthood through Moses, that the Levites served as special priests. But prior to that, there was sort of this priesthood of all believers, and especially the priesthood of the firstborn. We see Jesus as a priest and victim here. He is not only the one who gave his life as a martyr, the faithful witness, but he is also the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn priest of God. So martyr, firstborn priest, and king. Martyr, priest, and king. Those themes are going to come up again and again in the book of Revelation. And really, this is another way of saying that Jesus is the second Adam. He succeeded in every way that Adam failed. Now, we looked at this before when we were looking at theology of the body, how in the book of Genesis, Adam cowardly refused to give his life to protect his bride, Eve. His job was really to be a priest of all creation. In fact, these two Hebrew words, abad and shamar, in the book of Genesis, really mean to till and to keep. That was really what Adam's job description was, to till and to keep the garden. Those same words are used of the priests in the Old Testament as to their duties in the temple. So again, creation is like a big cosmic temple. We talked about the importance of the temple in prior episodes and how really the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that was the end of the world in a sense to the Jews because it represented the entire universe to them. Now, of course, Revelation means much more than this. It has to also do with looking forward eventually to the end of the space-time universe, a new heavens, a new earth, the second coming of Christ. But we have to admit that is a big part of it. And so Adam was supposed to be a priest of creation. He was supposed to take care of it. He was supposed to prevent the great dragon, in Hebrew, the Nahash, the Satan, from entering in. But he failed in his duty. He also failed to enter into mortal combat with the serpent and lay down his life to protect Eve. Instead, he cowardly gave in and also ate the fruit. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it tells us that the devil brought us into bondage to sin through fear of death. Through fear of death. Well, how did he do that? Well, Scott Hahn, the great theologian, has an interesting take on this. He basically says that here's how he did it. The devil brought us into bondage to sin because Adam was afraid to die. He was afraid to give up his physical life by entering into combat with the serpent to protect his bride. Because he didn't do that, sin came into the world. He went along with the devil's plan. They ate the fruit. And they were brought into ruin. They thought that they were saving themselves, but in reality, they really lost themselves. They saved their physical life, but they became kind of like the walking dead, if you will, because they lost their spiritual life. Well, Jesus succeeds in every way that Adam failed. As a priest, as someone who is willing to lay down his life and be a victim in a battle against the devil, Jesus did that on the cross and was resurrected powerfully. And so he has that authority to be our priest, to be our model in all things. And so this is the lesson that we have to learn, you know, to give ourselves in love for the sake of the truth. That's what it's all about, life-giving love. Jesus had to die, not because, you know, God wants to see, you know, blood and gore and suffering or anything like that, but he wanted to give us a picture of what Jesus was doing in eternity, you know, in the unseen realm as God, giving his life as a gift to the Father. And that's really what love is all about, and that's what we've got to learn to do. Adam failed that lesson in the garden, but Jesus was able to fulfill that in every way. That lesson that Adam failed to learn, he was able to teach us that lesson on the cross and through his resurrection. As the Gospel of John says, no greater love is this than to lay down one's life for a friend. And Jesus laid down his life for us when we were not just his friends, far from it, we were his enemies through our sin, and he reconciled us to God nonetheless. So very, very powerful stuff here. That's hidden. Maybe it's not so obvious in the text of Revelation, but all of that stuff is in the background. So back to verse 5, it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there it is. Because he loved us, because he freed us from our sins by his blood, he has made us into a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. And this is the priesthood of all believers that we experience through our baptism. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the real kingship belongs to Christ. And this is really the message of Jesus all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the New Testament as well. The kingdom of God. You know, if Jesus has come to establish a kingdom, and this is really what dominion means. It means ruling over a kingdom. We've got to understand what that kingdom is all about. The kingdom of God was a message that really encapsulates the whole gospel. It's what Jesus came to bring about. And the kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships. Having a right relationship with God on the vertical plane and having a right relationship with one another on the horizontal plane. And the two form a cross. Very, very powerful. All right, let's look at verse number 7 of chapter 1. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, every one who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." All right, so what's going on here is that John is hearkening back to two very, very important passages in the Old Testament. And this, again, was drawn on by Jesus in his ministry. The first thing is Daniel chapter 7. When John writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him," that goes back to the Son of Man, a passage in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this great vision. There are all these beasts. There's this great battle. And then all of a sudden, there's this figure, and Daniel doesn't quite know whether it's a man, whether it's more than a man. All he knows is that the Ancient of Days, and that's God the Father, gives this Son of Man a kingdom and power and glory, and all nations worship and serve him. And he comes on the clouds. He comes with the clouds of heaven. And this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that very, very famous verse. And Jesus talked about this all the time in the Gospels. When he talked about himself, he called himself the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite self-title. And it has nothing to do with his human nature. It has to do with this Son of Man figure, which is more than human, in Daniel's vision. And so when Jesus is on trial before the high priest in Mark chapter 14, and the high priest asks Jesus, you know, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory." And so this is what causes the high priest to rend his garments. This is the blasphemy in his eyes that Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah, as the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. He's saying it's coming true right now before your eyes. So that's a very, very important verse to know when it comes to Jesus' self-understanding, Daniel 7, verse 13. And the book of Daniel is another kind of apocalyptic book in a lot of ways. You know, there's some prophecy in there as well. There's accounts of Daniel and his friends as they're in exile. But there's also a lot of apocalyptic language there, and Revelation picks up on some big themes in the book of Daniel. It also says, back to Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." This idea of all the tribes wailing on account of him, what is that all about? Well, that comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." Isn't that interesting? So, I mean, this same language is right there in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." So, of course, Jesus is not only the Son of Man, this heavenly figure. He is also a descendant of David, King David. And by the way, the kingdom of David in the Old Testament was also called the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus brings about this ultimate victory over the forces of evil as the Son of Man, and he also wants to restore the kingdom of God. So in the Zechariah passage, basically what happened was there was one of the kings in the line of David had died, and the people were mourning for him. They were repenting of their sins, and as a result, the land was becoming clean once again. God was comforting the people of Jerusalem. He was bringing them back to himself. That's really what that was all about. And so when people repent of their sin, when people are brought to a knowledge of the reality that they've fallen short of the mark, God is able to do wonderful things in their lives. You might remember that when the Passion of the Christ movie came out by Mel Gibson, one of the things that Mel Gibson did was that he himself was the man who crucified Jesus. Now, we didn't see Mel Gibson's face, but it was his hands that were pounding the nails into Jim Caviezel, who was playing Jesus. And why did he do that? Well, he basically did that to show that all of us are guilty for putting Jesus on the cross. You know, when Revelation says that every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him. Well, who was it that really pierced him? It was you and it was me. And when we realize that, we're able to repent, we're able to mourn for our sins, and we're able to make things right. There was a man who saw the Passion of the Christ in theaters who had committed a murder, and he was never caught for this. But after seeing the film and its depictions of the sufferings and the passion, the death, and everything that Christ had to go through on account of our sins, he repented. And he actually turned himself into the police and confessed to that murder. We need to do the same thing. We need to do something similar. We need to confess to what we've done. We need to go not to the police station, but to the sacrament of confession and tell the priest. And we're not really speaking to the priest. We're speaking to God himself. Tell him what we've done and receive once again those beautiful words. Jesus borrowing the vocal cords of the priest, saying, "I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we need that repentance. And then, especially if we're guilty of mortal sin, we've got to be cleansed of that before we approach the Eucharistic table. In the book of Daniel, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Well, the cloud is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings Christ to us in the Eucharist in every single Mass. This is pretty exciting so far, isn't it? We've run out of time for today, but we're going to have much more on the Book of Revelation in tomorrow's episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. This is Cale Clark, and we'll see you in the next one.